She'll be going to this Sunday, too.
All right, everybody. Okay, here we go.
That's not true.
You know, our God is a God of punctuality, and he has, you know, it's amazing. If you read the Bible carefully and you look for it, you'll see that there is a time, as Ecclesiastes says, for everything. And the greatest example of that is when Jesus was going to go visit Lazarus, and he had to wait a time. He had to wait for Lazarus to die and actually rot in the grave so there would be an odor, because the Bible talks about an odor. That was the reason. So that people couldn't say, well, he really wasn't dead. Well, no, really, they would have done it, right? That's what heretics do. So I was always struck by the fact that he told his disciples, and even when they said to him, his brethren who didn't believe in him, said, go up to Jerusalem and be with your disciples. And he said, my time has not come. And when his mother said to him, turn the wine, the water into wine, he said, my time is not come. And it's funny because about 3 years ago, I've been thinking about that. And you know how you have theological things in the back of your head all the time and just muse over them? I was thinking about that. And for the last 3 years, I decided that I wasn't going to do things by as they come up, like this. That's how people do it. They react to everything every day. Instead, I decided I would wait. I cannot tell you how many people in the last 3 years have told me that my calls to them, Ben's one of them, my calls to them, they're holding the phone. They have me on the list. I'm second on the list to call. They needed to hear my voice for whatever reason. And I got to tell you, it's all about timing. And God's timing is a lot different than our timing. But the fact of the matter is, there is a spiritual time frame for everything you do in our life. That's why if a car pulls out in front of you and is going 20 miles an hour and a 35, it's part of the timing process. Look at everything from God's point of view, and you'll see that his time, just like his ways, his timing is not our timing. Mm-hmm. And if we learn that and we slow down, it'll make a big difference. Well, with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we do think of the wonderful way that you time out everything in life. We know, Lord, that you measure everything in life, and everything is measured so that we will measure up. And so we thank you for that. We do think also of those that are in need. We think of Loretta. We don't have too much more of an update, but you know how she is, Lord. And so we commit her and her family to you. We think of Sheila. She has a meeting tomorrow at school for Michelle's teacher who's bullying her. So I pray, God, you would give your daughter the words she needs to set the record straight. Not so much to get him in trouble, but just to get him straight so he's on her team to help with Michelle. Just pray for that, Lord. You give her the words, the strength. And also, Lord, we pray for Samantha. And we do thank you that we can raise her up to you at any time. And we do pray, Lord, that you would let her open her mind to those who can help her get some clarity in her life that she doesn't have right now. And we think of Meredith, and we hold her up to you, Lord, and pray that you would strengthen her during this time. I dare say it's a transition, but whatever time it is, Lord, that she's going through, we hold her up to you for strength and me up to you for strength, that I would have not just the strength but the patience. I thank you, Lord, for all the strength you've given me, the superhuman strength even, Lord, to do the things I've had to do. And just pray now, Lord, that you were glorified, and I'll say most of that for me, but all of it, Lord, should be for your glory. Help us to make everything we do in our life for your glory. And now as we gather together to study the book of Romans, we do pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit and Holy Spirit. We invite you to be our teacher. Speak through me to your people. Open up this holy word that we might find manna in it for our lives, or even manna that we might share with another, that they might be fed as well. All for your glory and our good, and as always, Lord, in the matchless name of our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are on page 2. We need page 2.
Hands
up. Lesson 36. Anybody need page 2? There's one page 2. Anybody else? Here you go. Hand it up. We got got young legs here.
I do.
Or Joe, whoever's coming. Oh, no. Joe's the cop going for the coffee. Okay.
What? No donuts?
No donuts. Yeah, this is a halfway house. Where's that coming from, right? A halfway house. All right, here we go. Better be careful. There used to be a cult in Toronto, Canada, and they started something called Holy Laughter, and it was part of their religious ceremony that everybody that was really holy would break out in holy laughter and couldn't stop. So it just never stops to amaze me how people will take God's word and try to get something out of it that isn't there. It's like, just, okay, now open your Bibles to Romans 5, and I'm going to ask Wendy if she'll read verses 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. That's what we're working on.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay. And our text, we'll go back a little bit. We stopped at A, so let's go back. The piece of our text refers to first of all, a change in God's relationship to us, and secondly, as the consequence of this, it's also a change of our parts towards Him. In other words, Romans chapters, I told you this before, Romans chapters 1 and 2 dealt with the universalness of sin. Chapter 3 dealt with the Jews and their sin against God, even though they claimed they had the high ground because they had God's oracles. And then 4 was how faith, Abraham's faith specifically, because he wasn't a Jew when he was saved, how we're justified by that faith. And now in chapter 5, peace. The very first sentence says, therefore, being justified by peace, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's called a transitional chapter. Paul transitions his thoughts. No more on justification. He's already proved about that we're all guilty of sin, that Jews especially are guilty of sin, and that we're saved by faith. And now these are the results of justification, the fruits of justification. And he only mentions a few of them here because he goes a great length in chapter 8. When we get there, you'll see those are really the big fruits of justification. So we find that out. And then it says, why is it important that we are at peace with God? And James 4:8 told us what? Who remembers what James 4:8 said? James 4:8 said, but draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay? So he's saying that we are at peace with God, and it's important because now, for the very first time, you can draw close to God. Now, let me just tell you this. Are there people today who call themselves Christians who do not live a Christocentric or a biblical-centered life? Are there people who claim closeness to God?
Billions
of them, right? They all claim to be close to God. And some of them will even, and some of them, and not even Christians, some of them, some cults will even strap bombs on and go out and blow themselves up in other people because their belief in their God is so great. So a lot of people have great belief in God, that there's a God. But the problem is it the right God? How many gods can there be? How many, let me put it this way. How many sovereign gods can there be in the universe? One. Why? What does the word sovereign mean? Almighty. What does almighty mean? No one's above it. It's the sovereign God. There's one sovereign God. And how many truths does the sovereign God have? Is there a parallel to the Bible? Does the Jehovah's does not the Jehovah's Witness, but the Seventh Day the Mormons? Do the Mormons, they have the Bible the same one you and I do? But what did they do to that? They added to it. They added to it the Book of Joseph, right? Or the Book of Mormons, right? And that, in their view, has the same weight as scriptures do. So there's only one truth unless man adds to it, and then it's no longer the truth. Even if you use this book and you add to it, this book no longer becomes the truth to you. Why? Revelation. What's it say there? The last verse in Revelation. Who knows what it says?
Don't add and don't take away. Is that exactly?
Yeah.
Anyone who adds to this book will have all the curses.
Yeah, let's read it. It says, if any man, Revelation 22:19, 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, do you think you can draw close to God with the plagues, with God's plagues on you or his wrath on you? Can you do that? No, you can't do that, right? Or what does it say in the next verse? It says, and if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So in other words, he's saying, if you're going out there and you're claiming to be a believer, and you are taking things out of this book or twisting things in this book or adding things to this book, you ain't my people. You're the ones that are going to be, that you're going to hear, Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command? That's what you're going to hear. So we have to understand something, that in religion, all religions, people have a very, very strong belief in their God. The problem is, and I have nothing against that. If a person wants to worship the sun, if he wants to worship Mother Earth, if he wants to do, I don't care. I personally have no fault with that at all. But if you plan on going to heaven, and the only one that truly describes heaven as it is the God of Jacob and Israel in his word, and this book has been proven both historically and factually, and historically meaning that there was archaeological finds have proven this book, time has proven this book, it is the only book that you can use to get close to God. And if you're worshiping a God that's not in this book, and you're not doing what this book commands you to do, then you're not going to draw near to God. We're people who say they are drawing near to God. Listen, this is very important. They're drawing near to God in their mind, but they're not with their heart. Oh, I love God. I love God. I love God. I love God. I want to do everything I can for God. I want to do this for God. But I got to do this too. I got to go to the priest. Has got to help me do this. You're not drawing near to God. You're drawing near to God in your mind and in your mind only. The only way you draw near to God, as James is talking about here, that he draws near to you, is if you do it his way, the way he prescribes. And who can give me a book and just a chapter that describes how God rejects even his own unbelieving people when they try to give him stuff he doesn't want? There's a good way to remember. You don't have to know the whole thing, but what's the book and the chapter? It's the most popular book in the New Testament. It's the most popular Old Testament book that's quoted the most in the New Testament.
Psalm 7:11.
No, Isaiah. Isaiah is the most popular book quoted in the New Testament. And Isaiah 1 talks about how God's people had been corrupted and were sinful and had rebelled against him. And he says, your moons I hate, your feasts I hate. Who told you to come and visit me in my chambers? I turn my head, I don't hear your prayer. All of those things because his own people wouldn't worship him the way he commanded them to worship him. There's one God and one sovereign God. And if you're going to make peace, now listen, if you're going to make peace with God, the sovereign God, you know, you can make peace with all these artificial gods. I was watching television the other night on National Geographic, And they were talking about the planet Earth, and they were showing somewhere, I think it was somewhere in Asia. They have volcanoes, and these people were lined up. They walked up the side of this volcano, and I got to tell you, I couldn't believe it. The guy says in his language, and it was in subtitles, "We worship and honor our deceased family, and that's what they do. But they got a volcano in your backyard, so that's a problem. Because every so often a volcano goes off. So what they try to do to calm it, because they think there's a volcano god, they go there and I watch them. They had the camera right on them. They throw them fruit, they threw them flowers, they threw them grain, they threw them everything. And the last thing they threw down was a baby lamb that was still alive. They threw it right in the volcano. See, they understand about blood sacrifice. That's inherent in human beings. Yeah.
A good verse, Romans 1:21, it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened."
Right. That just explains what I said, what they did. But see, the fact of the matter is, that volcano is never going to, it's never going to be quenched by any of that, because there's no God in the volcano. The people missed the boat. And that's true in civilized worlds as well, in the Western world. You know, you can do all these sacrifices for other people, and you can do all this and that. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that sacrifice is useless. It does you no good at all. Right? So, with that in mind, you want to draw near to the God, the sovereign God, the one who is the only God. And that's what Paul is telling us happens in Romans 5:1. Then we asked, Scripture teaches us all have sinned. We looked at that, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Galatians 3:22, it talked again. And then it said, man has a natural hostility towards God. And we looked at Romans 8:7, which said that the carnal mind is in enmity or is hostile to God. Let's look at John 15:24. Am I going too fast? Just let me know. John 15:24, Gary.
John 15:24. Yeah. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father.
Boom. There's a natural hostility. Why is there a natural hostility to the sovereign God? And you know what? From now on, that's really the way you should look at it. It's not God. God is a generic name. I mean, the Polynesians have a God. The Asians have a God. God is like man. You know, it's a very generic thing. You talk about the sovereign God, you're talking about one specific God. And it's amazing how many people that don't know that sovereign God but claim God, when you say that, their ears perk up. Oh, well, our God is sovereign too. Oh, okay. Where's your authority? That's time tested. That's historically accurate, proved, and proven through archaeology. Where is it? Oh, you don't have it. Okay. Why don't you take a shot at this one? This has been backed up. This has been around for a very long time. So why are men hostile to God? Why? John.
There's sin nature. We're fallen right from the earth.
All right. Okay. What else? Why else are they? Somebody take a shot. Can't get it wrong. Think about it. What makes man hostile to God?
Because we won't submit to him. But he's supposed to be the center of our life, and we make ourselves the center of our life.
Yeah, okay, so we're hostile to God because we want to live in the little kingdom of I, not in the kingdom of glory. Yep, that's good, right? Why else are we hostile?
It's our nature.
It's our nature. It's our primitive nature. It's a good way to put that. You got to remember, in the spiritual realm, there's always two things. You have a primitive nature, and you have a spiritual nature, a godly nature. It's the only two, okay? And the native nature is an Adamic nature. It's a nature that goes back to God, to Adam. Because you know something people don't realize is, Adam hated God. You believe that? What would be your reaction to someone if they said, you know that Adam really hated the Creator? How would you know that's true? Or how would you back it up?
I couldn't.
Okay, I couldn't. That's a fair answer.
He tried to usurp God's
authority. He tried to usurp his authority. He tried to throw God out of the kingdom and make himself God. And you can't do that because you love somebody. What does he say? If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. So we know that the demonstration of love of God, and that is the sovereign God, is demonstrated by our love towards him in the way we live our life. Our obedience and submission to him is the direct link that shows God that you really love him. He already knows, by the way. I mean, he knows. But actually, what all this is for, it's for us. It's to show us how much we love God. I wanted to do that, Lord. I wanted to take that person and I wanted to put him in the closet, upside down, tied up, gagged. But I didn't do it because I love you, and it's wrong. I shouldn't even have that thought. Forgive me. That's somebody that wants to demonstrate to their father that they love him. Not somebody that says, man, that was a close call. Thanks for strengthening me. And I won't do that again. You got to get rid of it. Because all that your life on this is a good thing to remember. All that your life on this planet right now, all that you're here for, the purpose of it is to show you how much you love God, to show you how you can be transformed into the nature of God. It's for you. You think God doesn't know? You don't think God knows what's in your heart, Stephen? Absolutely. He knows when you were born. He knows when you're going to die. He knows your parents. He knew who your parents were going to be. He knew when you were going to be born. He knew every single thing about you that there is to know, even up until your death and your eternal state. He knows it all. So what's the purpose of this life? It's to help us have a better understanding of our love or our hostility towards God. It's that simple. That's wonderful, because he does know. And what happens when we find ourselves submitting ourselves to God? What happens? What happens to us? What do we get out of submitting to God besides doing the right thing?
In that Romans 8 verse, he says you'll be free indeed. I've been meditating on that Sunday, because when you're being obedient, you really actually feel a different kind of freedom in the flesh than you do when you're not. And so you have access to that freedom.
You have access to the freedom that you don't normally have because you're being obedient to God. Submit. How many times have you obeyed God and walked away and said, oh, that feels so good. He does it for a reason. And then what does he do? Maybe he'll bring an affliction in your life. Doesn't matter what it is. Oh man, I just obeyed him. Why do you do that? Because he loves you. Because he's doing that to help you get to a place where you're not right now. And the more he does that, the higher or the more that you see how much you love God, because you see what you're willing to do for him. Just like Jesus, we get to see what Jesus did for us, but now we get to see what we'll do for him. It's that simple. And when you look at it that way, what ends up happening is you go through your day and it's easier to submit and obey because you know God is watching and you know that you love him and you know that you want to please him. And so we have these inner things like, oh, I can't stand that person. I have to do it. And you say, wait a minute, what am I doing? What am I doing? How am I loving God? You ask yourself that every day. How am I loving God by doing or thinking this? If you're not, then don't do it. And if you are, then praise his name. Say, Lord, keep it coming. Whatever it is, right? I have no idea why I told you that, but Holy Spirit's in charge. Number two, new thought in the handout. And the state of a sinner's mind is far from peace. He is often agitated, alarmed, and worried about everything. He feels that he is alienated from God. Is that true? Did you feel that way before you were saved? I did. Well, I actually convinced myself that there was no God. But I remember doing 65 miles an hour on the Massachusetts Turnpike in a snowstorm, and the plow just came through, and there was a glaze underneath the snow because it was heavy snow. And I was doing 65 miles an hour down it like this, and it was a downgrade like that, And all of a sudden, I felt the car doing this sideways. And I knew if I stayed on this road, because they salted just above it, I hit that stuff sideways, the wheels would catch, and I'd roll like a top. I knew it. At that point, I was a self-proclaimed atheist, right? And I said, oh, God, help me. And I did. I really did. And I went like this. And just before I got to the blacktop, the car went off the road, and there was an access for the state police to go on the other side. And they plowed a big bank of snow. Boom! I hit the driver's side right there on the side of the car. So even though I was self, and then I hated myself afterwards, saying, why'd you say that? Yeah, well, all right. You wouldn't do it. You were lucky enough, right? I did. I really did. I hated myself for saying it. But I did. It was the first thing that came out of my mouth. Okay. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2:23. Good evening, Alex. Ecclesiastes 2:23. Stephen.
All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest.
Okay.
It's also his vanity.
For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. His work is grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. In other words, what he's saying here is what? What's he saying here with this text? Remember I told you about the sign on Route 4 in Torrington up here? What the sign said? An unsharpened pencil, living without God is like an unsharpened pencil. There's no point. And there's no point to life to anybody without God. Everything is a tragedy. Although there are no accidents in your life because God brings that in there, but everything is a tragedy because it's being done for no reason. In other words, anybody who lives their life for themselves or they live their lives for a false god, it's a tragedy because it ends up being worthless. There's no benefit for that. You can be the most moral person that ever lived. You could be the most giving person that ever lived. You could be the most caring person that ever lived. You could even sacrifice your life for another person. None of that will do you any good. None of it, it's all vanity. It'll do you no good at all because you don't have Christ. The Bible says that wisdom, get wisdom and get most of all understanding. And wisdom in Proverbs is referring to God. You need to understand the most important thing about you is your conception of God, and how you view him will determine how you'll obey him and how you'll worship him and how you'll live your life. So you need to have a biblically centered idea of God before you can live for him. And that is the main problem with much of 21st century evangelical Christendom. They do not have a biblical perspective of the biblical Christ. Andrew.
To that point, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
The whole duty. The whole duty. And the whole duty of it is, the whole duty of it is to keep his commandments. And why do we keep his commandments? In other words, what is the point of us being obedient to God? I mean, most of the world has never been obedient to God, right? So those that he calls, and only those that, and make no mistake about it, you can call yourself a Christian until the cows come home, but unless God calls you and makes a change in your life and in your heart, you're not saved. You can't do these things that the Bible is talking about. You cannot do them. I have somebody sitting in this room that people have known for 30 years. And they knew who he was and what he was. And as soon as he got saved, wow. What happened to him? Something happened to him. And that's a testimony of the life that's in him. Now, whether or not this person knows it or even appreciates it, or takes it out to its fullest length is irrelevant, because the main thing is that he could never have changed his life that drastically if he wasn't saved. Only salvation can do that. Nothing else on this planet can do it. Because even if you try to be good, you're only going to be good for a little while. Even if you try to be kind, you're going to be kind for a little while. If you want to give, you're only going to give until you start looking at your checkbook and saying, ooh, I'm a little short here for myself. But when you're saved, that changes everything, and you can do the impossible. And that's how you know it. And we are obedient to God, and we submit to God, not for God. We do it for ourselves. We're doing it to let us see. God wants us to see how much we love him. And let that excite our religion of wanting to do more for him. That's what it's about. That's what that Ecclesiastes passage is, and the one in 13. Okay. Now let's look at Isaiah 57:20. Isaiah 57:20. Vinny, 20, and I want to now, and I'll hit 21. Go ahead. Oh wait, go back to 19. I like that too. I don't know.
Like the whole book, maybe yellow.
Go ahead.
57.
57.
What passages you want?
19 and 20.
Creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like a tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Okay. Can anybody translate that any differently? How do you change that? But the wicked. Who are the wicked he's talking about? He's talking about people. He's talking about ungodly people. People that are not part of his family. And we have to make that abundantly clear. God does not love everybody. God loves his creation. God has a love for him, for the people in this world. But it's the type of love that he has for a frog or a deer. It's because he created it. In Greek, it's G25. There is no relationship in a G25 love. In a G26 love, as Phileo love, that is a love that has a relationship. It gives the idea of an intimate relationship. So God doesn't love everybody. Get that straight. In a relationship sense. And so when he talks about the wicked, he's talking about those that are outside of his family. And he says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. A troubled sea, you've seen it. If you've ever watched Victory at Sea, if you're old enough, you can see how those ships would go up and up, those waves would just, the waves are just huge, and everything gets all turned around. It's a troubled sea. And it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and it pulls all the stuff from the bottom and it brings it up. It's just chaos is what it is. And it says, then he says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I want to ask you all a question. How many of you here know wicked people? We all know wicked people, right? Okay. Meaning those outside of God's family, right? How happy are they? How content are they with what they have? Huh. Yeah.
To me, they seem like they whatever they have, it's not enough.
There you go. They're always looking to fill that hole. You see, when you're outside of Christ, when God made man, he made him for a place right in his heart, right below his heart, right there. Spiritually speaking, and that's where he put himself. He was the seed. And then when man sinned, he threw that out, and he tried to put himself in that place, and he didn't fit. And so ever since then, man has been going around trying to fill that hole with everything you can imagine. Power, money, whatever else, himself, just filling it with everything, and they never get enough. Never. Yeah.
I think they try to convince themselves that they have peace and contentment, but after a while, they just can't. It just doesn't hold. You know?
What's the difference between peace and happiness? Good way that.
Happiness is kind of like happenings.
Okay.
You know,
temporary.
Peace is within your heart that
But here's a theological way to look at it. Happiness is self-generated. What did I say? Happiness in what?
Peace.
Peace is a divine gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God. You cannot ever do, if you're unsaved, do better than being happy. I have a brother that's very, very fortunate. He has money. He has a beautiful home. He lives in the South. He has a girlfriend. He has a motorcycle, a Harley. He has everything. But he doesn't have any peace. No peace.
Only the Prince of Peace can really give you the
Prince of Peace. Exactly right. Okay, so we see that. And I want to also, you know, God said that I create the fruit of the lips, peace, and peace to him that is far off. Now I want you to go back to Isaiah 45. Step back a little bit. This is what else the sovereign God does. Joe Pesch.
Yes.
Go to Isaiah 45 and we'll start at verse 5. 45 is a great chapter. Are they all great chapters? 45, 5.
I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me.
Okay. I am the Lord God, and there is none other. That's the sovereign God. Okay, now go to verse 7. If you don't have it underlined, underline it, because this is a very important verse. Go ahead.
The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these.
Okay, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What does that mean? Andrew.
It means he creates peace and he creates evil.
What is evil?
Evil is not, I was giving you a fresh answer.
Yeah.
Evil is in that term, would be like...
In traditional language.
Like a storm would be evil.
A what?
Like a...
Yes.
A storm.
Tornadoes.
Tornado.
Buildings falling, earthquakes.
Yeah, traditional English.
It's not a sinful
disaster.
Disaster.
Disaster. Yeah. On an earthly term, it would be disaster. Okay. He doesn't create sin, which is evil. That's something that we create. Okay. But he creates evil. In other words, when people came up to me and they said, how come this happened and how come that happened? And I said, well, do you think there was a tsunami in the Garden of Eden? Do you think there was volcanoes going off in the Garden of Eden? Do you think there was any death at all in the Garden of Eden? Oh, what happened? Oh, that's right. Adam sinned, and God cursed the earth. Did he deserve it? Absolute rebellion. He could have killed him right there, but you know what? You're standing here today because he allowed those two people to procreate, and through that, he gained himself a people. And if you're not one of his people, I can show you how you can be. Any question? Everybody understand that? God creates evil. He creates afflictions. Who remembers the blind man standing on the corner of Main Street in Jericho? And he was there for, I don't know, 36 years, and he was born blind. He was 36 years old or something, and he was blind. And the disciple said to the other disciple, I said to the Lord, he said, Lord, who sinned, this man's father or his mother, that he would be born blind? You remember what his answer was?
Neither
of them sinned. He's there for God's glory. That man was born blind, so he'd be standing on the corner of Jericho and Main Street when Christ came by, and he would cry out, Son of David, which was another word for the Messiah, Son of David, and that caught his attention. So you see, he created evil in that man. If you went up to the man and said you were born blind, you know, that's got to be a tough time back in the day. That had to be a real tough way to live. So you could look at it as evil, but he didn't. He looked at it when he knew that Christ was there. He called him out, Son of David. Yes?
Well, there's another passage too. Maybe it was when they were in the temple where maybe it was the Sabbath or something and he healed somebody.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But he said, what should I say? Get up and walk, or should I just say sin no more?
Right.
So what's the difference?
Yeah.
No, I mean, what is the difference? I'm asking a question.
Oh, do what?
go and sin no more. So in other words, I thought he was referring to the fact that he was crippled because he was a sinner.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. In other words, everything that happens to you for many reasons. Let me ask you a question. Who remembers what happens? Who remembers what happens to Moses' sister and somebody else when they came up against Moses? What happened? What did God do?
He killed the sister.
No, he didn't. He gave him leprosy.
Oh, leprosy. Sorry.
Right? Gave him leprosy. That's an illness, right? What did he do in Egypt? What did he bring onto Egypt in some of the plagues?
Frogs, locusts, drought, an actual plague.
A plague.
That's four or five. And then like
so the point I'm trying to make is that God doesn't plague. Let me ask you a question. What did he do in the New Testament to Ananias and Sapphira?
He
struck them dead. They were saved. They were saved. They were in the church. They wouldn't have been in the church, some in your house, if they weren't saved. But they did something that so upset God that he killed them. What did God do in the Old Testament when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back and it started to tilt? The two soldiers went and pushed it up. What did he do to them? He killed them, right? Let me tell you something. You have to always remember, when you think of that, you say, what kind of God is that? You go to Ezekiel 18:4, and it tells you what kind of God it is. He says, all souls are mine. The soul that sins shall die. That means he owns you. Whether you're saved or you're not saved, you belong to him because he is your creator. Now, for those that are part of his family, they see a creator that's altogether different than somebody outside of Christ. I mean, before Christ, people that are outside of Christ or people that are not saved, they don't see it. They don't see in any bad thing that happens how a God could do that. They don't understand it. And it's because they don't understand God. They don't understand that he has the right to do that. And I'll give you another example. If you go out and you purchase something, if you purchase a cow, okay, that cow belongs to you. You can kill the cow. You can feed the cow. You can bring the cow in your house. You can do anything you want with the cow. Why? Because it belongs to you. And if somebody comes up to you and say, hey, how come you're not eating that cow? Look how fat he is. That's none of your business. I want to keep him. How many times have we done that? Somebody come up to you and tell you how to take care of something that you own. You don't like it. You say, hey, that's mine. Don't tell me what to do with my stuff. Right? The same thing applies to God. On a larger scale. Yes?
But I guess my question was, so the cripple sinned, so therefore he was afflicted.
I take that as the meaning too. Yes.
Okay.
And the difference in that verse, though, is it was on a Sabbath day, and Jesus was pointing out the fact that he not only can heal people, he can forgive people, which was not something the Pharisees knew anything about. They only knew about the sin, the healing part they were amazed by. He was pointing out that who can actually forgive sins other than God, and he was proclaiming himself without saying it to be God to them right there.
That's the answer.
And it was the Sabbath, so he can do whatever he wants because he's God.
No, he can do anything he wants because he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath.
But in that moment, he was
showing
it. So then not necessarily was he crippled because he was a sinner then.
That's not the point of that verse. That's
not the main theme of it.
Right.
Yeah, some bad things happen so often because of sin, but that isn't necessarily the reason why. Job is supposed to be the absolute show of that you know, he's supposed to be this righteous man who didn't sin. But
no, he said he was a righteous man.
God brought this into his life to help him grow, though. You know, because there was that.
Now how did he do it?
That own pride that needed to get out of his heart, not because he did this bad or did this bad, but he needed to grow. That this pride needed to be removed from his heart.
Excuse me, Arthur. What you're talking about, though, in my view, is chastisement. Okay. What I'm saying is that God has stricken people. We see it in the Bible with afflictions. Now, the first that Pete's talking about, I agree with Andrew. The point was to say that I'm doing something on the Sabbath that you already know only God could do, and yet you're not accepting it, And you're saying because it's the Sabbath. That's the reason why he did that. He wanted to prove to them that he was God. And they knew that only God could do what he did.
But his first question was about the guy that was blind from birth. So he wanted him to be blind from birth so that he would be there at that point.
Yes.
It's not that he did anything.
No, he didn't do anything. Yeah. He said that his parents, nothing that his parents did, he was just there for his glory so that he could get his sight.
But make no mistake about it, God does afflict people, and he does it in two ways. He does it as part of their plan, and he does it for chastisement of his people. And they're two distinct things. And the difference is, when God afflicts people outside of his will, I mean, outside of his family, he's doing that because he has a providential plan for that. I can prove that to you by going to Jude. And I'll give you a couple of verses out of Jude. Jude, chapter 4. He's talking about deceivers. He says, Jude 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God," etc., etc. So it's saying that these deceivers were ordained to be in the church before before of old ordained. And you see that in 1 Peter 2:8. Go to 1 Peter 2:8. You see the same thing. 1 Peter 2:8. You got it, John?
I'm sorry, 1
Peter 2:8.
1 Peter 2:8. "And a stone of tumbling and a rock of offense, they stumbled, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed."
Okay? Everybody see that? Appointed? What does that mean? They're not called. There are people in this world that most of the world is not called. How do we know that's true? Because if everybody in the world was called, we'd be in heaven. Or not. Right? So God has a people that he calls out. And we know that's true because it not only says it there, it also says it in Romans 9:22, and it says it in Proverbs 16:4. So you see all these different places where God is saying that these were ordained of old. In other words, ordained before the world was formed, that certain people would be used in certain ways. Judas was called what? The son of perdition, right? In the great priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said, "I have kept them all except the son of perdition, for whom it was told," something or other.
Scripture might be fulfilled.
The son of perdition. It just so happened that Judas Iscariot, whoever that was, okay, he drew the short straw. That was him. But he wasn't saved. He was outside of God's company, but God led him into his company so he could perform the service of selling the Savior. His own children. He wouldn't allow his own children to do that. And it wasn't that he made Judas a thief. Judas came into this world a thief. He lived like a thief. And every mention of him in the scripture, every time his name is mentioned, it talks about him being a thief in one way or another. So it was Judas who was doing it, and it was Judas who said, "Well, why aren't we selling this spikenard that they used to put on our Lord, and we could get a year's worth of money for it?" He wasn't thinking about for the poor. He was thinking about the money in the bag and how much he could take out. He was always a thief. So that meant that God allowed, and here's the word, an unsaved believer to come in. And he even gave him grace. He went out, he cast out demons, he must have healed people because he sent them out, and nobody came back and said, "It seemed like the power worked for everybody except Judas. He didn't have the power." Nobody said that. Matter of fact, when Jesus said, "One of you is a devil," they all looked at each other. They didn't look at Judas. So he had on the outward appearance everything that looked just like them, but he was outside of God's will, and God had to use somebody outside of his family to sell his son so that all of us would be there. That's the way the picture turned out. So make no mistake about it. when somebody outside of God's will gets sick, somebody gets hurt, somebody gets injured, it's part of their plan in the same way it is in your plan. Loretta's plan. Didn't know that she was going to be going home on a rainy night, take that corner, and somebody hit her head on. You understand? So, and we don't know sometimes, and this is another thing. We don't know sometimes whether that's chastisement or whether that's just part of God's plan to bring us somewhere else. We don't know. Or somebody to bring somebody else somewhere else. God will do that. He'll use one of his people to do something or say something or be afflicted for something so that somebody else in his family will just take that step up they could never have taken without it. Or they wouldn't have. So since we don't know that, when somebody's afflicted within the family of God, let me tell you what I do. I don't choose chastisement or part of the plan. I just say part of the plan. Whether it's chastisement or not, that's up to God. And it's up to that person because that person knows. And I will say that to them once they heal. I'll say to them, I'll say, well, you know what? You don't think about this. Do you think this was something that was just part of your plan to help somebody else or to help you? Or was God trying to get your attention? And that's what you have to do. Because make no mistake about it. You can't mock God. Even if you're one of his kids, you can't mock him. He isn't going to let you do that. If you do it, you'll pay for it. You'll be chastised for it. And we're all chastised. Make no mistake about it. Bible says if you're not chastised, you're a bastard. You're outside. You're not part of his family if you're not chastised. Why? Because he knows we're all going to walk a little bit out of his will. And he has to do that. Because it's bringing us back. That's the whole purpose of punishing, if you will, somebody. To bring them back to where you want them. But those people outside of his will, they don't have that. That's why I tell you that your life is a tragedy. It serves no purpose. Everybody outside of Christ that lives this life and dies in this life, their life is a waste. Other than the fact that God used it for something else. But they had, for their own personal being, it did no good whatsoever. None. That's a difficult thought. That's really a difficult thought.
Mm-hmm. That's why our church has about 15 people in it.
Maybe that's why it is, but maybe that's part of the plan too.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah. Because we're willing to say what's actually the truth.
Yeah, and you know, I got to tell you about that. You know, I used to, there was a time when I was in a group this size, I would flower up a little bit, not much, but just, you know, I would say things like that. It was so harsh. But then the Lord just put it on my heart. I was reading about how he went into the temple and vipers, and he's whipping, he's taking his sash and he's making them whip it, throw people out. And he was so clear in the things that he said. You could not discount what he said or say, I don't understand what is this guy, nut job? He was so clear, he made it so clear. And then I started doing that. Found out that, you know, when you're forthright with people and you use biblical words and biblical terms and you say it with everything has to have a tincture of love in it or don't say it at all. If you do that, people don't have a problem with it. And sometimes if they do, they don't have it for long if they're saved because they realize that that's exactly what I say. You know, somebody could go up to you and say, you know, you've really been not reading your Bible, you've been telling me that, you're not praying anymore, you sort of like going out in the world a little bit more. You could say that. And a person, yeah, I know, I got to do something about it. I'm just hanging in there. Or you could go up and say, hey, look, you either want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell. You're either going to apostatize from your faith and land up in the lake of fire, or you're going to go to heaven. You have to decide what's important and what you want to do. What you're doing now or what you know you should be doing. It's that simple. And I got to tell you, that approach works so well with God's kids because automatically the spirit of conviction is on them like a cheap suit. Boom! and it's true. And what ends up happening is that person generally repents. And if they don't repent, then they're going to apostatize. You can rest assured of that. You cannot stay away from God and have no interest in God for biblical record. I'm saying that's the only one that we have is a year. David was away from God for a year because of his sin with Bathsheba, because he was afraid God was going to kill him. Because in the Old Testament, there was no blood sacrifice you could give for willful sin. He willfully took another man's wife, and then he killed the man, her husband, and the only punishment God would, the only sacrifice God would take for that was his life. And he knew that. And he didn't want to die. So he kept it from God for a year. And how do we know that's true? Because when the prophet came in and told him the story about the poor person who had the little lamb, and this rich guy came and took it, right? And he says, oh, surely we'll find that man and we'll kill him. He says, it's you. It's you. And he knew. He knew that. And that's how we know, because he was hiding that. But in his heart, he knew. As soon as the prophet told him that. So make no mistake about it. If you're truly saved and somebody tells you the truth and it seems harsh, but it's done with love and it's done with this with the words that God uses, you're helping the person out. You're not helping them out by fluffing them up and saying, no, you should come to church a little more, you should read your Bible. No, don't do that. Don't even say anything if you're going to do that. Just tell them, hey, look, you want to go to heaven, you want to go to hell. You want to be a part of the team, or you're not a part of the team. It's that simple. Because you're not going to make a difference anyway, because if that person truly isn't called, they're going to apostatize anyway. Mm-hmm. Right? And we see it. Look at Demas. Isn't that what he did? Demas gave up. Demas deserted Paul for the world, the Bible says. He wasn't part of the team. But God used him in there. Look at his name on all the epistles that he wrote for Paul. He used them. So God works in mysterious ways. He brings people in that are that taste Hebrews 6, or I think it's 6, that talks about anybody who has tasted the grace of God. In other words, God has moved in their life in a certain way, and then they reject them. It's impossible to get them to come back. They won't come back. So we have to realize all these things go on, and we just have to, as believers, really consider yourself. Just consider yourself. And if you see somebody that's in a fault, you know, go up to that person, and you're not doing them a favor by pussyfooting around. Just take them along and say, hey, you know, I love you, right? You know that, right? So I'm going to tell you something that's going to be hard, but you need to understand. I love you, and I'm telling it for you. I'm not telling it for my good. I'm telling it for your good. And I'm telling it to you because God said, brethren, anyone who has ever overtaken the fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. That's our job with brothers and sisters. And if the person doesn't respond to what you tell them, okay. Well, pray for them. Okay. Everybody get that? All right. Any questions? Any thoughts? Did I go too fast? Did I say that? We didn't even finish 2. But we're going to. You know what? My pace isn't the right pace. In other words, you know, I thought we'd get through this, we'd be on the next page, but you know what? God didn't want that. Right?
Sure.
We got a little something out of this tonight, right? We can go home with a little bit of a full spiritual belly. That's all that matters. I get myself concerned about nothing. No, I do. I do. You don't have it this afternoon. I got a nap. I did. Mary says, oh, I got to go down. I said, okay, no bed. I'm going to put you in bed because I know you'll be up. Put you on the couch, give you 2 hours. And I said, that's my 2 hours, too. And I did. I laid down for 2 hours. I woke up. I felt stiff. My body felt stiff, but I felt refreshed. And I thank God because I need that. Because when I come here, I don't want to speak to you. I don't want to speak to you at all. When I come here, I totally anticipate and expect the Holy Spirit to speak to each and every one of your hearts, not me. I'm just the glass. And so that's why when this thing goes off like this, it's good. Somebody here had to hear this stuff tonight. Okay, with that in mind, I'm going to ask Andrew to close us in prayer. And again, I'd like you to think of Sheila for tomorrow, and I'd like you to think of Loretta.
Okay. Father God, we do come before you, and what a delight, Lord, that we have a church that digs into these very sincere truths that are not spoken of in most other places, the fear of God and the following of commandments, Lord, but we also know that it is not a burden to do those things.
Amen.
So let us walk out of here with that feeling of freedom that we can serve you as a father, and really just as a relationship that we love you, and we want to really have that love project into the world so that we can be good stewards. And we think of Sheila as she's going to be going into a school system, which is like a really scary place these days.
and that she would be protected, and he would help her with that. And we really, really think of Loretta. What a tough situation, God, that you have full control over, and that you even ordained. So we just ask for that outcome to be positive for the Bites family, and that it would even bring glory. And as you've said in many places in Scripture, that what we thought was an evil act actually was meant for good. So we hope that would be the happy ending for their family. And we put that hope in you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Rich Smith, I need a work party here for a minute. I need to get all the stuff that's upstairs, that's from the food thing, put it in Jerry's vehicle. She's going to bring it out, bring it over.